All right. Well, good morning again, and if you're joining us either by audio or by Facebook Live, we welcome you. Thank you for being here. Today, we're going to continue our leadership series, and Pastor Rocky is out today, but I'm standing in the gap for him, and I'm here today, and so my name is Pastor David, and I'm glad to be here. Today is going to be leadership, fulfilling God's plan for your life. A leader lives by truth. This is part five of the series. Leading people is one of the most challenging, exciting, and rewarding things that you will ever be involved in. It takes great wisdom, love, patience, and faith to lead people to God's best for their lives. To lead people, you must be going where others want to go. That means, as a leader, you must be in constant progress of growth and change. Leading people is not standing still and pointing the way for others. It is being on the move and helping others go with you. The first message of this series was entitled, A Leader Has a Strong Commitment. The second was, A Leader is Motivated by Love. The third message was, A Leader Meets the Needs of the People. And last week's was, A Leader is an Overcomer. Today we are going to look at how a leader or mature Christian must live by truth. The Lord wants to use every born-again child of his to influence others in the world. He wants us to be examples, to be leaders of people around us, whether on the job, at home, or in the community, wherever you are, God desires to use you as a leader, as an example for others to follow. Hebrews 6:1 says, Now is the time for us to progress beyond the basic message of Christ and advance into perfection. The foundation has already been laid for us to build upon, turning away from our dead works and embracing faith in God. The Holy Spirit, who inspired the writing of all the Bible, was saying that the Lord wants us to leave some things and go on to other things. The Lord wants us to leave the basic principles of getting saved and go on to maturity. He was saying to the Hebrews that after a certain reasonable length of time, they were to go on to teach others the basics. They should not have to be taught the basics again and again. The same thing is true for Christians of any and every generation. We should not have to keep learning how to get out of depression and how to pay our bills and how to be faithful in church and how to bring our tithes and our offerings and how to love one another. We should learn those things and then start being an example of those things to those around us. Everyone is not supposed to go into the full-time ministry and be a pastor, apostle, prophet, or evangelist, or hold the office of a teacher, of course. But in every aspect of your Christian walk, wherever you are and whatever you do, you should take the opportunity to lead others, to be someone whom people can follow. That is God's will for every Christian. When we think of pastors and apostles and evangelists, we think of people who can do mighty miracles, right? We think of apostles and pastors. We think of people that can do mighty works of faith, mighty miracles. But God says in Mark 16:17 through 18, and these miracles and signs will accompany those who believe. It doesn't say pastors who believe or evangelists who believe or apostles who believe. It says these signs and miracles will accompany those who believe. They will drive out demons in the power of my name. They will speak in new tongues. They will be supernaturally protected from snakes and from drinking anything poisonous. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will heal them. And again, when we think of pastors and apostles and evangelists, we think of people who can believe and have great faith for the impossible. But God's word says in Mark 11:23, For assuredly I say to you, whosoever says to this mountain, Be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. If you remember, Jesus had cursed the fig tree that was not bearing any fruit the day before. The next day, when they passed it, they see that it had withered all the way down to the root just overnight. They were impressed. So if you remember back to this story, the disciples and Jesus are walking, and there's this tree. And it says Jesus is hungry, so he walks over to this tree expecting to find a fig. And it's not even fig season. Say, it's not fig season. It's not fig season. And he's going over this tree, has all the beautiful leaves and whatever. He walks over it, and there's not a single fig. It's not fig season. You wouldn't think that's uncharacteristic. But because he's expecting a fruit to come from this thing, and it's not bearing any fruit, he curses it. And they're like, okay, that's kind of weird. Calm down, Jesus. Like, okay. And they go on their way. And then the next day they're walking back and they go and they're like, whoa, hold up. Isn't that the tree that you cursed yesterday? Yesterday it was a live tree, had beautiful things all around it, not even fig season. But because he had the expectancy for it to bear fruit, like it was created to do, and it wasn't bearing any fruit, it was cursed. And in that one day, all the leaves had fallen off. You know, it wasn't just like the leaves had fallen off and, you know, it looks like it's fall or autumn and, you know, you can tell that it's just a tree. No, it had withered all the way down to the root. The trunk had started to shrivel in. The roots had started to come out of the ground. This thing was dead. It looked like it had been there for a long time. You know when you can tell that something is just like it's dried up and it's dead? You can see that there's no life left in it at all. So this happened overnight. These guys are impressed because that's not a normal thing. Like, it would have been like, okay, if it maybe had just fallen over, or maybe if, you know, the leaves had, you know, they walk by and the leaves are starting to fall off of it. They're like, wow, you know, it's dying. Okay. But no, it had shriveled up completely down to the root just overnight. So they were impressed. But then Jesus says after this, whosoever, meaning anyone, He could have said, I am, sorry, let me start again. So they were impressed, and Jesus said, whosoever, meaning anyone. He could have said, I am Jesus, this is a deity trick I learned in heaven, and you better not try this. Because if you get it wrong, it will blow the lips right off your face. But that's not what he said at all. He said, if anyone says to this mountain. They were impressed by the tree, and now he says, this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea. They will have whatsoever they say. So whosoever can have whatsoever. Not the apostle, the pastor, the teacher. The whosoever can have the whatsoever. Even in churches with hundreds of members and with people involved in overseeing prayer rooms and ministries and other things and ushers and greeters and working in the sound booth and helping with children and home groups, there are still many people who remain uninvolved. There are still few that lead by example in the church. And there are even fewer that lead by example outside of the church. There is no excuse for you to live a different life at church than at work, and a different life from both of those than you do at home. There is no excuse for you to stand up for what you believe in and have conviction in your heart and at church, but ignore it and rationalize yourself out of it at work or at home. Come on, you need to have a group meeting and make sure everyone is there. Church you, work you, family you, friends you, insecure you. Come on, go to the restroom so you can have this meeting face to face and realize that you are one person and you only get one set of convictions and standards that matter. Once you have more than one, none of them matter. They are lost and void and amount to nothing more than noise and a bad testimony. It can be more difficult for many people to understand walking in the Spirit, so we tend to cover these things more than once. The fact that things in the natural are real and tangible makes it very hard sometimes to see that those things are temporal or temporary. The things of God, which are also real, but they are lasting and not temporal. The difference is that sometimes, at first, you cannot see the things of God, and the natural things tend to get in the way. Natural sense knowledge is fact, but it is not truth. So today we're going to be using that terminology a lot, and I need you to kind of understand where I'm going with this. I chose these words because they're the closest that I could get to understanding in our English dictionary. But what we're really talking about is we're talking about a higher truth, or we're talking about a truth that oversees, or we're talking about a higher court, or we're talking about a higher made decision, or we're talking about a higher authority. We're talking about something that has more power, more substance than the other things. So for this discussion that we're having, we're going to call natural sense knowledge a fact, and we're going to call the Word of God the ultimate truth. Does that make sense? Can we follow that today? Okay. You are going to have to decide whether you are going to live by what is fact or whether you are going to live by what is truth. For example, you go to the doctor and he says, I'm going to take some blood samples and do some blood tests. Then he comes back and says, the tests show that you have cancer. I see the cancer cells in your blood and in your body, and I see the effects on your body. You have a factual statement from the doctor, do you not? And you have the evidence in your own senses which feel the symptoms of the attack of cancer, yes? But the truth is what God says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The truth is that Jesus bore your sickness and carried your diseases. What you have to decide is whether you're going to live by what is a fact in the natural, or you're going to live by truth. John 17:17 simply says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. But let me read it like this. Give a little bit more clarity. Sanctify them by your truth. Make them wholly different and set apart in the way they think, act, and have faith, because your word is truth. How are our lives to be sanctified, cleansed, made pure, mature, and strong, so that we can be leaders by living the truth in God's word? Suppose you look at your bank account at the end of the month and you add up all your bills. And then you add up all the expendable income, and you are $300 short. That is a fact. Anyone who can add and subtract can figure that out. But God says, my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And God says, I tell you the truth, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you receive it, it will be yours. And God says, I pray that you are prospering in every way, and you are continually enjoying good health, even as your soul prospers. And God says, but you shall remember and be in profound respect the Lord your God, for it is him who gives you the power to make wealth, and he will confirm it. And God says, you will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. And God says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Which knowledge are you going to live by? What is a fact in the natural, or what God has said is truth? The person who lives by natural knowledge will say, what are we going to do? Well, I know one thing. We can't give our tithe this month. We can't give to anybody this month. We can't be a blessing to anybody. We are $300 behind. They're going to repossess our new television. We are going to get behind. They're going to repossess our house. Maybe I can ask my mom. No, I went to her last month. I can't ask my dad. He came to me yesterday and asked for money. He doesn't have any money either. What are we going to do? When you begin to worry, you are living by sense knowledge, by what is temporary, current, natural fact, but not by what is truth. The person who has decided to walk by faith and not by sight looks in the Word and says, God, the person who has decided to walk by faith and not by sight looks in the Word and says, God will meet my needs. When I pray, I believe I will receive it and I will have it. God wants me to be the head and not the tail. He wants me to be above and not beneath. He did not give me this house for the bank to take it back. He did not give me this car for it to be repossessed. God is going to take care of me. I believe it, and I receive it. Then he begins to praise and thank the Lord and glorify him and get excited for the opportunity to prove in his life that the Word of God is truth. In order to live by the truth and in the revelation knowledge, and in order to walk by faith, one must overcome the flesh. All right, so we're going to cover something here. I'm just going to get everybody ready. It's kind of uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me, but we're going to get through it. It's going to be okay. Someone may say, David, it is a fact that I want food. See, I'm getting personal now. It is a fact that it is hard to lose weight. It is a fact that God gave me one chin. It is a fact that when I look in the mirror, I count three. It is a fact that I have tried to lose weight. I just cannot do it. I just cannot solve the problem. I do not know what to do. I agree that it is hard to say no. That reflex action that had the mouth, that hand-to-mouth action started when only you were a few days old, and it's hard to break. When That is a tough situation. But are you going to live by what is a current fact, or are you going to live by what is truth from God? Truth says you can discipline your body. Truth says you can bring your appetite under control. Truth says you can eat and live and not live to eat. The Apostle Paul said to bring the body under subjection in 1 Corinthians 9:27. In a different translation, it says, "I buffet my body," and a lot of people like to read that as "I buffet my body," and then, you know, it's okay. But we're going to read it in a different translation. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, "But I train my body like a champion athlete." Have you ever seen a champion athlete? We just had the Super Bowl. Have you ever seen a champion athlete? We have the Olympics coming up. Have you ever seen a champion athlete? The Women's FIFA World Cup was a few months back. Have you ever seen a champion athlete? They train their bodies into submission. I subdue my body and get it under control so that after preaching the good news to others, I myself won't be disqualified. He does it, but then he doesn't, you know, just leave it up to the imagination. And there's lots of different reasons, but immediately he says, "I subdued my body to get it under control, comma. So that," immediately he tells you, "so that," the most important reason, "after preaching the good news of Christ to others, I myself won't be disqualified." The truth is that you can take control over your flesh and allow it to have no more dominion over your life. You can become spiritually minded and bring your flesh under subjection. You can make your body obey you and slim down and live a long, healthy life on this earth. Sure, it's hard. It is true that you won't feel like it. But which are you going to live by? How you feel or the Word of God? I want to clarify some things. No, we don't all have to have a six-pack and be so conscious of our bodies that they become gods to us, because that's common in our culture. But having a healthy body allows for three things that I'd like to point out. First of all, it gives a good witness that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you believe that he deserves the best that you can give him. The second, it does not open the door to the enemy to attack us with things like heart conditions, diabetes, tiredness, mood swings, slavery to carbs and sugar, and many cancers are linked to bad eating habits, as well as many other diseases and disorders. We're just making it easier for the enemy to attack us. He doesn't even have to try. He's just like, okay, they're doing it to themselves. Just let them do it. And lastly, it allows you to say yes to God's plan for your life. Now, let me explain what that last one means. And this is an extreme case, but it makes a good point and helps you think. I once heard a story of a young woman who was vastly overweight. The Holy Spirit started to talk to her about taking care of her body. But she blew it off as being physical and not spiritual, and being something that she would get to later because it was kind of hard. A couple of years later, a friend of hers was going to another country, to a small village, to start an outreach to the children and the families there. This young woman was a good person, loved the Lord, and was great with children. Her friend asked her to go. A fire lit inside of her, and she was so excited, and she knew that this was what God had planned for her. But after months of planning, research, and starting to put together her itinerary, she realized that close to 400 pounds, there was no way she could stand the extreme jungle climate, fit into the village's small indigenous canoes, and travel the rugged terrain. The team a few months later would go on without her. God was not mad at her, and God's not mad at me or at you. And I know especially this subject can make people feel really bad about themselves or attacked personally. Believe me, God and I don't want that. But it is important to realize that our choices, even the ones that are as simple as how we treat our bodies, can have very real impact on us and the legitimacy of our testimony to others. Think about it. If we're, you know, riddled with all of these diseases because of how we treated our body, you know, yes, God is merciful and God heals, but it's not a good testimony. If we're, you know, we can't get up in the morning because we're so tired and sluggish, we can't go out and volunteer and help people and be there, I mean, that's not a good testimony. Our bodies are supposed to be made to help us to complete God's work, not we're having to complete God's work around how our body feels that day. The mature Christian, the leader that God is looking for, walks by faith and by what is truth rather than by sight and what is merely temporarily a fact. Look at the book. Look at the book of Romans where Paul wrote about Abraham, who was the father of those who live by faith, because he established the covenant with God. He did not do it through sight. He did it by faith. Notice what Paul writes about Abraham. I have made you a father of many nations. He is our example of faith, for in God's presence he believed that God can raise the dead and call into being things that don't even exist yet. Against all odds, when it looked hopeless, Abraham believed. Against all odds, when it looked hopeless, Abraham believed the promise and expected God to fulfill it. He took God at his word, and as a result, he became the father of many nations. It's in Romans 4, 17 through 18. But before this specific part, there's an earlier part of Abraham's story where his name wasn't originally Abraham, right? His name was Abram. And what does Abram mean? Does anybody know? Abram means father. So Abraham means father of many nations. That's how that works. So Abram, father. Abraham, father of many nations, or father of a multitude. And, you know, we know from history, we know from scripture that Abram was a very wealthy man. It says that he was rich in land, cattle, and gold and silver. I mean, God's the original capitalist. He divides, you know, different sources. Price of gold is down. He has land and capital to fall back on, but, you know, that's besides the point. God's a really good businessman. Let's just put it that way. And so Abram, names in that day and time had very significant cultural meaning. It wasn't just calling you a name. And even today, like, you know, David means something. But when you say David, you're not thinking that word that it means. You're not thinking what it means. You're just thinking that given designation of that human being, David. So when you say David, you're thinking this person or somebody, or maybe that person, because his name's David too. But you're thinking of a human being. You're not thinking of what that word actually means. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. But in that day and time, when you would call somebody by name, you actually thought of what that name meant. And so Jabez. Jabez is a great example of that. He's mentioned very briefly in the Bible, but it's mentioned that his birth was very painful. So his mother named him Jabez, which means I cause pain, basically. And so every time everybody called him, they always said, you cause pain, you cause pain, you cause pain. And there's a prayer that he writes, and the end of that prayer says, that I may not cause pain. And it says God granted his request. So God changed his identity, but that's not where we're going. So names have very important meanings in that day and time. And so we know, because he was very wealthy, had all this land and cattle, that he obviously had family and he had servants, right? So could you imagine being Abram's head servant? He's basically like part of the family, and, you know, his boss is, you know, on top, has all the money. He has all the big fields, big family. You know, he doesn't have to worry about getting laid off. He knows everything's good. And, you know, this guy's like, I'm good. I'm like this guy's right-hand man. This guy is great. But he's never had any children, and everybody always calls him father. Father. Father, 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 father. So could you imagine whole life having to say, oh, who do you work for? I work for father. Wow, you work for a father? How many kids does he have? No kids. And in that day and age, like, your family line was everything. Your family line was everything. It was your identity. It's how you, it's how you did everything. It's how you passed things on. And he even knew. I'm sure Abram had told him that, you know, God has told me that I'm going to father children. Okay, that's great. But his whole life, he's gone through, father, father, father. I love working for this man. I wish he had a different name. I wish he had a different name. Because who do you work for? Father. Okay, you know. So Abraham goes off. He has this big meeting with God. God meets with Abram and says, your new name, Abraham, father of many nations. Could you imagine Abraham comes back, meets with his head servant, and he's like, I've had a meeting with God. God? God. Like, like, God. Like, God? He's like, God. He's like, okay, well, what do you say? It has to be important. He's like, he gave me a new name. He's like, oh, thank you, God. I've been praying for this. Yes, he heard my prayer. It's going to be I'm rich, or it's going to be I'm powerful, or it's going to be like I'm a good boss. His name is going to be something that's relevant to him and doesn't make me feel awkward or shameful anymore. Yes, what is it, Father? Because it's the last time I'm going to call you Father. My new name is Father of Many Nations. I'm sorry, hold up. Father of Many Nations. So you went from father to having no children to father of many nations. Can I just call you the other name? Is that going to be okay? But what's it say? Against all odds, and when it looked hopeless, Abraham believed the promise and expected God to fulfill it. Paul said that God calls those things which are not as though they were. God calls revelation knowledge as though it is fact as well as truth. Since knowledge would have caused Abraham to say, I am 100 years old and Sarah is 90, and this is no time for family planning. We are not going to have any children at our age. Since knowledge says there is no way an old man is going to father a multitude, but God calls those things that are not as though they are. And Abraham knew that. In spite of being nearly 100 years old when the promise of having a son was made, his faith was so strong that it could not be undermined by the fact that he and Sarah were incapable of conceiving a child. He never stopped believing God's promise, for he was made strong in his faith to father a child. And because he was mighty in faith and convinced that God had all the power needed to fulfill his promises, Abraham glorified God. And that's what it says in Romans 4, 19 through 21. That old man was strong in faith, and it brought him a miracle. It brought him the power of God to accomplish an impossible thing. And the same power is available for us today. If we walk by faith, not by sight, God can do the supernatural in our lives. In the natural world, many of us never exercise and develop our muscles. We only use enough to roll out of bed in the morning, stumble to the shower, get to work, sit down at our desk, and then slump over. Many of us never develop muscles to be trim and healthy and live to be 100 years or more. What happens when a person does not work out and exercise his or her muscles and keep them active and strong? He gets sick and weak. And when the devil happens by, all he has to do is give that person a gentle push and he falls down. He does not have enough strength to resist even a little attack. In the same way, spiritually, we have to be strong and withstand the fiery darts. The armor of God is not much good without the shield of faith. Being a leader and being mature means having a strong faith muscle. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Get the word working in your life and begin to exercise your faith muscles. Then get out in the harvest field and help people, serve people, and truly live a Christian life. You do not get strong by sitting on a church pew. If you are the only Christian in your classroom, if you are the only Christian in your home, or if you are the only Christian who is willing to stand up for God's word and act like the Bible says is true, then you are the highest spiritual authority in that area. I don't care if you are the janitor. If the CEO where you work is not saved and does not act like God's word is true, then in the physical he may have more authority in that company, but in the spiritual you reign supreme because of who lives on you, on the inside of you. And people will start to realize there is something different about you. Leadership is a reality that you walk in. Leading by example is not a job title or a pay raise. God is calling us to live by faith, to be like Abraham, strong in faith, giving glory to God, not weak and not staggering at every attack the enemy brings by. And as I close, wow, we're going to get out of here early, guys. Thank you, Jesus. I did good. It's okay. We still have a page and a half. It won't take long. But as I close, there's a story that Abraham Lincoln used to share that I would like to share with you now. In the town where Abraham Lincoln grew up, there was a man who had a small, gruffy, mangy, old mutt who could whoop and beat every other dog in town. The hunting dogs, the sheep dogs, all of them. I don't know about you, but it's kind of embarrassing to have my big, massive sheep dog beat up and coming home, running home to me with his tail between his legs because he couldn't fight off a little old mangy mutt. I mean, I used to have, growing up, a half Pyrenees, half Australian shepherd. I mean, he was a sheep dog. We didn't have any sheep, but he was a sheep dog. And he was the runt of the litter, and he was 110 pounds, and when he would stand on his hind legs, he would come up to here. And you're talking about this little 35-pound runt coming up and whooping up on him. That's not okay. There's something wrong with that. Like, I would be embarrassed as a human, like, for my dog, and that's even more embarrassing. So finally, somebody asked the man why his dog could beat up all the other dogs. His response was simple. The other dogs didn't really get into the fight and act like it really mattered to them until the fight was half over. Mine, saying the man talking about his little dog, my little dog, he just stays mad. But that is exactly what we do. We are fine sitting along, and then something bad happens. Maybe big, maybe small. The finances don't look good. We start to get a cough. And what do we say? Man, I hope I'm not getting sick. We wake up and just feel depressed. And we're just like, eh, it's just today. We start to fight with our spouse. And we just stay in strife. And we're like, well, it's their fault. Our kids start to go down the wrong path. And we say, it's just a phase. They'll be okay. And the list goes on. And we wait 2-3 hours, and we wait 2-3 days, or we wait 2-3 months, or we wait 2-3 years until we are at the very end of our rope and we cry out to God, God, I need help. I'm going to start fighting in faith now. And by that time, it's too late, and all the time in between has already been stolen. That cough comes. Hope I'm not getting sick. Lord, I thank you that I am whole and healed by your stripes. I am healed. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. I thank you that every disease, germ, and virus that touches my body dies instantly in the name of Jesus. I thank you for complete and total health in my body and my family. I thank you that we are covered in Jesus' name. Don't wait for that thing to turn into something else. Somebody, you're having trouble in your relationship. God, I thank you for your supernatural peace. I thank you that you're making all the crooked ways straight. I thank you that this home is covered in you. I thank you that your peace reigns. I thank you that your joy is our strength, and we only accept your joy and your peace in this house. Everything else must go. Okay, let's sit down and let's fix this. We're not going to wait till tomorrow. We're not going to wait until, you know, one of us needs to take a break. We're going to fix this now. We need to stop waiting. We need to be like that little dog and just stay mad, ready to fight. Not with flesh and blood, but with principalities, powers, and with the enemy. Leaders are not and cannot be passive. They are not able to lead someone else through a battle that they have not already won. Jesus is our leader, and he has won every battle and every victory. And he is inviting us to follow after him and be his hands and his feet, to be the leaders that the world can see and so desperately needs. To be the ones who will live out God's truth in their lives. So today, as we close, I just have a simple question. If you would like to commit to be a leader if you would like to commit that I will be a leader that will not be passive, I will be a leader that will live in faith and believe the truth of the Word of God no matter what my surroundings look like, I would just like you to raise your hand so that I can pray over you and we can believe together. Amen. This isn't for me. I don't need a hand up to feel good about myself. I'm fine. But this is just, God, I just want to show you I'm going to make a commitment. I'm going to take the symbolic step forward to say that this is something that I realize that I need in my life. This is a shortcoming that I have. I'm going to commit to be a leader that will not be passive and that will live in faith, believing the truth of your word. So, Father, we just believe in your word today. I thank you that myself and all these people here that have committed to do this, that you will help us. Holy Spirit, help us to be the leader that is not passive, that we won't live one life at church and a different life at home and a different life at work and then a different life around our Christian friends and then a different life around, you know, our buddies that we like to go to the game with. We will live one life. We will have one set of convictions and values, that we will believe your word above everything else, that we will be the leaders to everybody that we come in contact with, that we will live in faith believing the truth of your word above everything else. I thank you for sealing these things in our heart today. I thank you that you would help us to do this. I thank you that you would give us the opportunity to lead people this week, that not just, you know, that it wouldn't even feel like leading. It would just be, no, I'm going to lead by example at work. Everybody else at work maybe do this, but I know that's wrong. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to lead by example. And when they come and see and they ask me what's going on, I'm going to be like, you know what? I'm not ragging on you, but I know a better way. You know, when I go home, that I can lead by example. I can lead my wife. I can lead my children. I can be like, you know, we used to watch those videos around the house, or we used to use that kind of language, but those are curses over our family. Those are curses over our bloodline, and I'm not going to say those things anymore. And so we're going to start using words of life. We're going to start using words of peace. We're going to start using words of joy. I'm not going to wait to fight. I'm not going to wait till things get bad. You know, I'm going to wait, and as soon as the devil rears his head, as soon as I see the works of the enemy, I'm going to start to confess the word. I'm going to start to believe that God's word is true in my life. I'm not going to wait till I'm at the end of my rope. I thank you that you are working in us. Holy Spirit, we give you permission to guide us this week, to give us unction this week, to help grow us this week. You're so good. You're so faithful. You're so kind. We love you. And we say thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So that concludes today's message. I'd like to thank everybody for being here. I hope it was a blessing. Just as you go this week, I would just encourage you to be mindful that what you do matters, and that no matter what position you have at work, no matter what position you have anywhere, that people are looking at you, and that leadership isn't a pay raise, it's not a position, it's not a title, but leading people is about people, it's for people, and it's something that you just do. It's something that you walk in. And I believe that God is calling us to all walk in it today. So just be mindful of that this week. I'm going to pray for you, and then we have one more educational apologetic video. I hope they're somewhat enjoyable. Like I said, I like to think and learn things, so and bless you. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for these people. I thank you for our wonderful church family that's here. I thank you that we are growing in wisdom and stature, that we're growing in you each and every day. I send angels before them to prepare their way and their pathway. I thank you that there is life, that there is no death. I thank you that they are the head and not the tail, that they are above and not beneath. I thank you that they are blessed in everything that they do. I send angels before them to prepare their way. I thank you that you are working in them this week to show them that they are the leader that you've called them to be, they don't have to wait, they can start now, that they are the leader that you've called them to be. I thank you that they would walk in that they would step out in that, and that they would grow in that this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Afterwards, y'all are dismissed.
Can you be good without God? Let's find out. Absolutely astounding. There you have undeniable proof
that you can be good without believing in God. But wait, the question isn't, can you be good without believing in God? The question is, can you be good without God? See, here's the problem. If there is no God, what basis remains for objective good or bad, right or wrong? If God does not exist, objective moral values do not exist. And here's why. Without some objective reference point, we have no way of saying that something is really up or down. God's nature provides an objective reference point for moral values. It's the standard against which all actions and decisions are measured. But if there's no God, there's no objective reference point. All we're left with is one person's viewpoint, which is no more valid than anyone else's viewpoint. This kind of morality is subjective, not objective. It's like a preference for strawberry ice cream. The preference is in the subject, not the object. So it doesn't apply to other people. In the same way, subjective morality applies only to the subject. It's not valid or binding for anyone else. So, in a world without God, there can be no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. God has expressed his moral nature to us as commands. These provide the basis for moral duties. For example, God's essential attribute of love is expressed in his command to love your neighbor as yourself. This command provides a foundation upon which we can affirm the objective goodness of generosity, self-sacrifice, and equality. And we can condemn as objectively evil greed, abuse, and discrimination. This raises a problem. Is something good just because God wills it? Or does God will something because it is good? The answer is neither one. Rather, God wills something because he is good. God is the standard of moral values, just as a live musical performance is the standard for a high-fidelity recording.
Without your love.
The more a recording sounds like the original, the better it is. Likewise, the more closely a moral action conforms to God's nature, the better it is. But if atheism is true, there is no ultimate standard. So there can be no moral obligations or duties. Who or what lays such duties upon us? No one. Remember, for the atheist, humans are just accidents of nature, highly evolved animals. But animals have no moral obligations to one another. When a cat kills a mouse, it hasn't done anything morally wrong. The cat's just being a cat. If God doesn't exist, we should view human behavior in the same way. No action should be considered morally right or wrong. But the problem is, good and bad, right and wrong, do exist. Just as our sense experience convinces us that the physical world is objectively real, our moral experience convinces us that moral values are objectively real. Every time you say, "Hey, that's not fair. That's wrong. That's an injustice," you affirm your belief in the existence of objective morals. We're well aware that child abuse, racial discrimination, and terrorism are wrong. For everybody. Always. Is this just a personal preference or opinion? No. The man who says that it is morally acceptable to rape little children is just as mistaken as the man who says 2 + 2 = 5. What all this amounts to, then, is a moral argument for the existence of God. If God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. But objective moral values and duties do exist. Therefore, God exists. Atheism fails to provide a foundation for the moral reality every one of us experiences every day. In fact, the existence of objective morality points us directly to the existence of God.